Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to save yourself, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Numbers chapter, I believe it's 32. I might have said 33, but I think it's 32. Yes, chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, starting at verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And in that context, we need to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, because that is the absolute side of our spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And that ensures, of course, a relationship that that is supernatural, because the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. And therefore, we know that that is a grace function as well as salvation. It requires only that you name a known sin. And we studied last time in the Old Testament that the Old Testament rituals required you to name the sin, but it also required you, if you were in the Hebrew system at that time, to make sin rebound offerings, both for known sins and unknown sins. And that's under the doctrine of sin, of course. But in our case, we simply name a known sin, and all the unknown sins are bundled together, they're washed away, and we are put into that fellowship relationship ready to learn Bible doctrine. So let us take advantage of that system. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So yes, chapter 32 starts out with Reuben and Gad settle in Gilead. And so what we have here is the two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad. Remember, there's 12 tribes. Actually, there's 13, because Joseph had two children, which had their own tribal system. But we simply refer to the whole concept as the 12 tribes. And so they are now, of course, we haven't got them into the land yet. Chapter 33, we're going to see a review of the entire process. But chapter 31 talks about these particular tribes and that the land that they're going to go into and the livestock issues and how they're going to divide things up. And then you have, of course, in verse 14, it says, "Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place a brood of sinful men to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel." So when you read these types of things in verse 13 as well, "So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. We've already studied that. This is kind of a recap. We're in the recap portion right now before we get them into the land. And of course, we've seen time and time again that God would give them tests, and they'd flunk the test. And so God doesn't get angry. These are anthropopathisms attributing to God human characteristics, so we can decide and discern the divine attitude towards these people. So they're saved, but they're simply stiff-necked. They're called adulteresses, other terminology, but it boils down to they have negative volition towards their creator. They just do not want to learn. They're like a mule, and you're trying to get the mule to do something, and the mule doesn't want to do it. You can take a 2x4 and hit them in the head, they're still not going to do it. And so we have a recap here about that, and the Lord's talking about the 40 years. We studied last time that all the males died in that generation from 20 years up and older. They all died during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, except for two. That was Joshua and Caleb. And we've already seen that Joshua is going to take over the responsibility from Moses to a degree, but there's no one like Moses. We studied that before. He was the most humble man of his generation. He was able to speak face to face with the Lord, and he had a mission, of course. He accomplished the mission, but he was a human. We've seen he had several episodes. He almost died the sin unto death on the way in, when his first wife, of course, convinced him not to circumcise his oldest son and the second son. He almost died the sin unto death. And now on the way out, of course, he has lost his temper, and the Lord, of course, is absolute perfection. So this is just a vision or a reminder that God is perfect. And when God tells you to do something, you better do exactly what he tells you to do. And then you come, you talk about in verse 16, it says, they came near to him and said, we have built here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place. Well, our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. And what does that mean? Well, of course, when you're in a particular area and you're surrounded by hostile nations, you don't want to sleep out in the open. You want to have cities, and the cities, of course, will have fortified positions so you can protect the little ones, and that's what they're talking about here, and they're going to possess their inheritance, and they're going to go forward. And then you see in verse 33, so Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph, son of Manasseh, the kingdom of Shihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities and with its territories, the cities of the surrounding land. So this is a half-tribe. Joseph, again, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons. And so they're dividing up the land and the territories and talking about how things will go and how they'll be divided. And that's basically what chapter 32 talks about. They're anticipating taking property on both sides of the Jordan River, really. But they haven't crossed over into the promised part of the promised land, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. And then chapter 33, we have a review of the entire process of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. It starts out 33, verse 1. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Aaron's the brother of Moses, the younger brother. Moses is the leader. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting places. And, of course, you could read that for yourself. Many of these places, we don't know where they are today. This is written a long, long time ago. And people are still debating exactly where the Hebrews came out of Egypt and how they crossed and where they went into Sinai. We know generally the geographic area. So we could read through this, but many of these places, we don't know where they are. Where they journeyed to this spot and camped at this spot. But what does this tell you? Well, it tells you that this really happened, that someone was there and they knew where these spots were, and those generations and generations to follow, it's long gone from history, many of these things. It's just strata has developed over strata. And of course, when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they're basically in tents with wagons, with wood. And it doesn't take too long for things to rot out and turn to dust, and it's all gone. And where are the bodies? They disintegrate into the soil, back to hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon. There's even the metal rust out, so there's very few. Basically, there's no trace of these people, where they went and where they camped. The camps are long, long, long gone. And even in our short span of American history, 200 years, one of my hobbies is metal detecting. I've metal detected World War II battlefields, Civil War battlefields, Revolutionary War battlefields in my younger days when I had time. And, you can find some traces of this, that, and the other thing, but all the leather stuff is gone. All the cloth is gone. Basically, you're going to find, and if you find rifles, like I metal detected the Battle of the Bulge, I'll find a foxhole position. How do you find it? Well, you just kind of look up at a particular area and say, if I was there, this is where I'd go. Go up there, you'll find a foxhole, you'll ring the metal detector around that area, you'll start binging, and you find German belt buckles. Go down a little bit further, you'll find American canteens in the same hole. Go down a little bit further, you find German stuff, rifles. The wooden stocks are long gone, they've rotted into the soil. That's just 50, 60 years ago, whatever it is, 75 years ago. The barrels are pretty much rusted out, but you can find some remnants of the firearms, but the wood's gone. All the leather stuff's gone, all the cloth is gone. Which tells you that these foxholes changed hands a couple of times. The rubber gas mask, that's all gone. You can find a little copper ring here or there. We're talking thousands of years ago with the Hebrews. And so you don't expect to find anything. In fact, if you do find something and somebody tries to sell you on the internet, we just found a part of the Ark of the Covenant, don't buy it. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was made out of wood, covered with gold. I don't know where it's at. But many of these things are long, 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 long gone. Now, we do have a lot of evidence for the Davidic kingdom. In Hezekiah, we found, seals from kings and different names of people inscribed on pottery. But again, when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, all that stuff's long gone. So these places, we don't know where they are. You can read them for yourselves. I've done a lot of speaking in classes today, so I'm not going to read it for you, but basically they went from spot to spot to spot to spot to spot. Now, even with Paul in the book of Acts, you have Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he was a physician, but he's also an armchair historian. And he wrote about a lot of the places they went to with great specificity, that we can actually follow some of those places and see where Paul was, because some of those sites still remain. We know where they are. In this context, we don't. We'll go to verse 50 on chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all the figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places." The high places is where they worship these demon gods, Baal, and sacrifice their own children to these things. So the command is, rub all this stuff out. We saw that last time, verse 53. "And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." 54. "You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance." And it says, "Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." And that's exactly what happened. They didn't follow these commands. They didn't wipe out these heathen tribes. They allowed them to live. In some cases, they allowed the live them quite well. So they didn't follow the command, and they were pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides. And so God said, "I will do the same thing to you." Well, we know our history, right? So if they came out of Egypt, circa 1450 is the traditional date. You'll see some scholars will try to tell you it's 1250. I think it's 1450. They came into the promised land 40 years approximately this period here. This is B.C., 1400 B.C., which is 3,400 years ago, long time. They had the period of the judges, of course. And then, of course, they got their first king around 1000 B.C. So the period of the judges is about 400 years. Samson was a judge. Other people were judges. And then, of course, you had David, Solomon. When Solomon died, his son took over. You immediately had the 10 of the tribes seceded. And that would be about 9. We'll just round it off. It's about 921, but about, we'll just say 900. About 900 B.C., you had the northern kingdom, and you had the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, of course, became totally obsessed with these heathen gods. And they were wiped out by the Assyrians in the year 721 B.C., and they've never come back. A lot of them fled down to the southern kingdom when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 B.C. by the Chaldeans. They were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. A few of them came back to the land, and they reestablished a kingdom called Judah. And that lasted, of course, for around 500 B.C. The Greeks came in and conquered them, and then the Romans conquered them. And, of course, when Christ came onto the earth in his humanity, you had Judea. And the Romans wiped this out in 70 A.D. So this prophecy has been fulfilled many times in the history of the Jewish people. Why were they wiped out? Because they ignored Bible doctrine and they practiced the heathenism of these original people even more than the original people did. The same with the southern kingdom. And they were wiped out. So this prophecy has been fulfilled many times. And so I did want to get into the doctrine of demonism, because these heathen gods are closely associated with demons. So it's not just just the horror of what they were doing to their kids, but they were actually engaged in demonism. And again, some of these are believers that are doing this, and some of them are unbelievers. But we need to probably take a look at the doctrine of demonism, at least get started with it today. And that is on page 156 of your Christian doctrine book. So first of all, of course, you've got to start out with a definition. Before you can discuss something, you've got to define what it is. Demons are unsaved angels under the control of the devil Lucifer, the ruler of the world. And with saved angels, there are a wide variety of different types of demons. Demons are also under a military type rank force structure. Beelzebub is the chief fallen angel operational on the earth today. Field grade officer demons are called cosmocrators, and that is a term from the Greek in Ephesians chapter 6:12, but it's also known in the Old Testament, Daniel 10:13. Those are just two verses, and Daniel 10:20. They're assigned to every major human population center of the world. Others, like the Benaha Elohim, the fallen angels of Genesis 6:2, are confined in Tartarus. We already studied that. While another massive demon army is currently located in the compartment of hell called the Abyss, waiting to be released during the tribulation. We already studied that. One of the more extensive passages about demons is found in Ephesians chapter 6, which is the most advanced book in the New Testament in terms of advanced Bible doctrine. The deep stuff, not the baby stuff, but the deep stuff. So Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 17 says, "Finally be strong," and that's in dunamao, which means to endure with strength, "in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And of course, the word devil, Satan, is the ruler of the world. And of course, his name is Lucifer, and he is the chief demon. Again, these other demons are under his command. It's a force structure like the military. But he names here Satan. But of course, Satan is a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. And if I'm a betting man, he's not here right now. He does commute to heaven, back and forth. And of course, that's outside the universe. So we talk about the speed of light. No, they go way beyond the speed of light, because it takes a long time to get to the outside of the universe. And so they do commute, but we'll talk about that later. But this is a passage that talks about him as the chief opponent. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers," and that's Arche, which these are the officer demons, "against the powers," Exousia, this is rank and file demons, "against the world forces," that's the cosmocrators, that's the senior officer demons "of this darkness," Skotos. The darkness is the cosmic system. That's the Satan's system of thinking. "Against the spiritual forces of wickedness," that's Ponera, "in the heavenly," Eporanios, which means existing in the heaven places. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm," histomy, "stand firm, therefore, having girded your lions," and that basically is something you put around the hip. And this is a military analogy, because when you're in the Roman army, you'd have a belt that goes around your uniform, and on the belt you'd hang your canteen, your sword, and different things that you need for combat. And the web belt today in the military, we call it web gear, which goes over the shoulder. It provides more support. And the Romans had actually a shoulder device as well, but you got to have something to hang your stuff on. And so you got to hang these things on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, dikaiosune. And this, of course, refers to the fact that you are saved. You're confident you have God's righteousness, eternal security. You can't get unsaved. That's a critical part of your armor. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel," euangelion, which means the good news. In other words, you understand the gospel, not the phony baloney stuff, but you understand what the gospel is, and that's a critical component. This is Christianity 101. In other words, these are the first things you want to understand. Christianity 101. And so for a Roman soldier, you got to have the belt, and you got to have a breastplate on. That's just basic gear. We're not talking about the swords and the helmets and stuff. We're talking about basic stuff. So basic stuff is, you know you have God's righteousness, eternal security, you can't get unsaved, and you know the gospel. You can't be flim-flam by people telling you you must be good to be saved. No, you don't. And you've heard it over and over and over again, all the nonsense. No, you're in. So that's basic stuff. That's the basic stuff every soldier should have. You shod your feet. Now, why is the feet important? Because soldiers have to move. And if you ever watch Naked and Afraid, one of the big complaints on that show is it's hard to walk out there in Mother Nature unless your feet are tough as nails, because you get little cactus and thorns and whatever. So you're not moving. You're not mobile. And military personnel must be mobile. You've got to run to the attack. You've got to advance left, advance right. You just can't stay in one spot. So the foot gear is critical. And the Romans, of course, developed a wonderful foot gear made out of leather that they produced. And it was a marvel of the ancient world. And one of the ways they were so successful is they could move. And they had uniform foot gear. The barbarians, which were my ancestors, I mean, we're running around barefoot, this, that, and the other thing, and just never could get together. You got toe fungus, whatever it is. Just not working too well. So if you got redhead in your background, you were on the barbarian side. Just kind of if you go back in your history, that's what they were. They were very aggressive people. But the Romans were much shorter, and they cleaned up on them, even though they were outnumbered in many battles, 2-3, 4-1, Romans still won almost every time. Because they were organized. They had their stuff together. Where the barbarians were more individualistic in how they waged combat. And so the Romans had a uniform that everybody had. They all had the same stuff. The barbarians, man, one person might have antlers on their heads. One has a rock, one has a stick, one has a spear, one has a this, one has a that. They weren't uniform. And therefore, they were easy to pick off by the onesies and the twosies. They just picked up whatever weapon they wanted. Not so with the Romans. Romans had fixed gear. Everybody had the breastplate. Everybody had the same shoes. Everybody had the same sword. Everybody had the same shield and the same spear, and you knew how to use them in unison. You could, on command, make the turtle, which was a defensive posture. You could go to the left. You could go to the right. And so that was the key to their great success, is discipline, order, and uniformity in their uniforms and their equipment. So that's what we're talking here. Everybody, every Christian, you better have that breastplate of righteousness, which is the first thing. Christianity 101 is eternal security, and I can't tell you how many times I've talked to different churches over the years, and I usually try to emphasize eternal security to the congregations because they don't even know that. They never have me back twice. It offends them. They're offended by it. Well, you mean to tell me? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean to tell you. And you give them some passages, it still doesn't faze them. They don't believe the Word of God. We're going to have to do the doctrine of eternal security at some point, point by point by point. But that is a critical, fundamental 101. So how are you going to get the advanced doctrines if you don't even believe the basic ones? You can't. You can't. So that's basic stuff. Number two is the gospel. Because you're commanded to witness. But if you don't know, you can't witness. You got to know it yourself. So these are the two things that are going to stop Satan dead in his tracks. When he says, oh, that believer understands eternal security. I can't get them with the guilt thing. Because Satan's good on the guilt stuff. Oh, I'll never be saved. I'm never good enough. I did a horrible thing when I was 17 or 24, for those that haven't reached 44 yet. No. So you did a horrible thing. Good job. Can't get unsaved. But see, Satan loves to do that. Fear, doubt, guilt, that's what he's all about. And many churches adopt that as well. They got you under their thumb all the time. You must be good. Where does it say that? And don't. It's making it up. You must learn Bible doctrine. It does say that. You must rebound. It does say that. So anyway, these are the two fundamental things you got to have. In addition, so after we got that, we're going to go on to advanced Bible doctrine. In addition to taking up the shield of faith. That's the faith rest technique. Now that's mid-grade Bible doctrine. What does that mean? I guess we need the doctrine of faith. I have it in here. It's a problem-solving device. The faith rest technique is a wonderful problem-solving device. You got the problem. You can name the problem, whatever your problem is. Well, this is a problem-solving device. It's called the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God, and you relax. That's the technique. You claim the promise. I got the promise. I'm relaxing. So let's use eternal security. Okay? What's the problem? I did a horrible thing. Okay, well, how am I going to solve that problem? I use the faith rest technique. I identify verses in the Bible that says you can't lose your salvation. I recall those verses. I apply them to the problem. I relax. Easy. But if you don't know the faith rest technique, you cannot relax. See, the Jews were supposed to use the faith rest technique many, many times. That's the test Christ gave them. Here's the problem. The Egyptians are after you to kill you. Okay? Recall the promise, the verse. They didn't have it in writing, but they had the verse. Moses told them, I'm going to send you people to the promised land. Okay, just relax. The Egyptians can't kill you. Impossible. Is that what they did? Oh, no, we're going to die. God delivered them anyway. They didn't use the problem-solving device. And that's what this refers to here. The shield of faith is a wonderful problem-solving device. If you know it, but if you don't know any Bible verses, of course you can't apply it. And if you know the Bible verse and you don't use the technique, you still flunk. Like these Hebrews. They knew the promise. The scouts go in the land. Why even send scouts in? Just march right in. God told us we're taking this land. Why do we need to send scouts out? You're testing God. Why do you need to have scout out the land? Just march right in. God said you're coming. This is your land. I'll give it to you. Wouldn't that be wonderful if they just used the faith rest technique and moved right in? And then when the scouts came back with the report, they said, oh, that's very interesting. We're moving in anyway. Use the faith rest technique. Is that what they did? No. Didn't use it. So knowing it is step one. Applying it is step two. But it's a wonderful problem-solving device. We'll study that more in detail, but you got the picture. With which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Yeah, that puts Satan back because he puts doubt in your mind. Oh, well, God said he's going to do this. Well, how come he hasn't done it yet? And this, that, and the other thing. He did this with our grandmother, Eve. Same thing. He's a genius at doing this stuff. What did God say about that tree? Well, and then Eve misquoted Bible doctrine. You know what she said? He said, well, we may not eat it nor touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. You can play volleyball with it. What's the new thing now? It's pickleball. And did he say you can't touch it? No. But see, she distorted the scripture. She sat in Bible class. She heard what the Lord said to thee. You know, the Lord had Bible class for our great-grandparents every day. In the cool of the evening, you'd come and give them Bible class. Every day. So what was she doing during Bible class? I don't know. But she didn't apply the promise. And Satan, got her. She was deceived. But see, that's another thing about jurisprudence, which is our closing moments. Our jurisprudence today, of course, we have this, for criminal actions, we have the insanity defense. They didn't have the insanity defense in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's man-made. And, if you're deceived, well, that should count for something. Did it count for something in her trial? Because when the Lord gave her a trial, he said, yes, you were deceived. That's recorded in the New Testament as well. Yes, your defense is I was deceived. Our grandmother, you're right, you were deceived. What's the sentence? Guilty. Adam, of course, what was his excuse? Oh, man, he's a typical criminal mind. You know what he said, right? He said, God, it's your fault. He didn't use I was deceived. He wasn't deceived. He said, it's your fault. The woman you gave me caused me to do it. Really? That's a cop-out. All criminals deny personal responsibility. Blaming God. The woman you gave me caused me to do it. And what was his sentence? Guilty. There is no insanity defense in the Bible. I know in our culture we have it, but it's not the biblical point of view. The only question is, did you do it? And did you want to do it? And her answer is, I did it. I was deceived, but obviously, why were you deceived? Well, whatever your good reason is, and the Bible recognized she was deceived, she still held responsible for her actions. And so, the first thing we have here, let me finish off this passage, and take the helmet of salvation. And here we have the word soterion, and that is the one who embodies salvation. This is Jesus Christ provided salvation, but it also refers to the word soterion or soter means to deliver from one point to another point. So it's true, it talks about, it reemphasizes the helmet of salvation, but it also emphasizes part two. And that is your deliverance from a baby believer to a mature believer. So this passage covers both things. And that's what you're supposed to do. You go from a recruit when you start putting on the full armor of God, and you advance to a super soldier. And that's what we're trying to do, is deliver you from a baby believer to a mature believer. You'll see that word used. And many people, when they see the word salvation, it's translated the Bible, they automatically assume it's unbeliever to believer. Well, not always. I don't know what the percentage is, but I'll just say about 40% of the passages in the New Testament have nothing to do with salvation. It's delivering the believer from a baby to a mature believer. That's what that means. It simply means to deliver from point A to point B, but the context determines here. So here we've got both. And the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. There it is. The Word of God is the one that delivers you. That's the sword. That's what you run these people through with, is Bible doctrine. Because with Bible doctrine, you can rightly divide the word of truth. And when you hear the lies of Satan, you just chop them to pieces. We'll give you two quick lies before we break. You know, I said this before. And if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't resist this stuff. God's the father of all. You've heard that, right? It's a lie. You got the sword of truth. He is not the father of all. Liberals love that phrase. Or we're all brothers. No, we're not. Or just love everybody. It doesn't matter what you do. Or just love everybody. That's another lie. If you don't know the word of God, you'll get sucked right into those lies. Or your purpose in life is to make the world a better place. Work for world peace. Another lie. Satan is the ruler of the world. So whatever good deeds you do, you're simply helping Satan. But if you don't have the sword of truth, you ain't got a chance. And all the guilt and all the other nonsense they try to lay on you, you haven't got a chance. But if you know the word of God, man, by the sword of the Spirit, and then they clarify, what do we mean? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. That's how you put on this full armor. Most Christians have no armor. They're in like maybe a Tarzan lion cloth. If you're a woman, you got the equivalent. They haven't got a chance. You go into battle with that, Satan will tear you to shreds. And a lot of people, the devil's after me. Devil doesn't waste his time with you. You're nothing. As we saw, we'll see this later on. In Acts, this demon said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? They thought they were a great believer, and the devil's after him. He's not wasting his time with you. Now, he might, if you get up to the high levels of maturity, they might put some Cosmocrators on your butt. But right now, no. You're dead weight. Dead weight. Doesn't waste his time with you. I know everybody likes to think the devil's after me. No, he's not. Doesn't have to. He's got limited resources. Now, there's billions of demons, but again, you've got to put them here and put them there. You got to assign them to different spots. They're very upset with believers that are reaching or moving towards maturity. Yes, I do know that. They would love to close down a Bible-teaching church. Oh, yeah. But they can't. They are more afraid of you than you are of them. They can't do anything to you. And they'll take full credit when you screw up, even though they weren't even involved in it when you got drunk. They weren't even there. But they'll take full credit for all the crap you do. Always do. But you're your own worst enemy. But it's true that they have an agenda. The Cosmic One and the Cosmic Two and the Cosmic System. They have an agenda that's clearly set out in the Bible. We'll get to the Cosmic System and study those in more detail, but we're just kind of scratching the surface to show you that there is an unseen conflict. And that's the real battle. Now, most believers are not soldiers in this conflict. They're just dead weight. They're in the army, but they're worthless. There are a few Calebs and a few Joshuas out there that are swinging Bible doctrine and the word of the Lord and pass the faith rest technique and use these tools. Most of them, no, they don't. So we are recruiting for generals and field grade officers in this Bible class. So you can go out there and participate in the angelic conflict in a way that you should. And we'll pick this up on Wednesday, on page 157, with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of scratching the surface on the doctrine of demonism. We thank that you provided this information to us so we can know what we are facing. And we know, of course, from the get-go, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we know that you are in us, and you love us with a maximum love, and want to provide everything for our welfare and advancement to spiritual maturity, and that nothing can stop that. In Christ's name, amen.